Tomorrow, as many of you will recall, it's 9/11. It's hard to believe it's been 22 years since the attack on the World Trade Center, the Pentagon, and the field in Pennsylvania. I remember driving to work and turning on the radio partway through a newscast, and they're talking about something terrible. Made it to the office in Vancouver where I worked at the time, and my editor already had the TV on. They were already replaying the horrible moment when the planes went into the towers. It is hard to comprehend that kind of anger that would move 19 men to get on four different planes and try to destroy a Commerce Center, a Pentagon, and the White House in one day. Probably the most horrific day in this nation's history since Pearl Harbor. 3,000 Americans lost their lives that day. We live in an age of anger. That's evident around us. We live in an age where people are angry at circumstances. They're angry at others. They're even angry at God. Someone called the COVID year of 2020 the angriest year in human history. There is much anger in the workplace. 1986, the phrase going postal entered our nation's consciousness as a disgruntled worker took 14 of his co-workers' lives before ending his own in a horrific attack in a postal service facility. There's the modern day phenomenon, road rage. Several states in the United States and countries around the world have outlawed various forms of aggressive driving. And it brings home to me, for the individual Christian, how can we avoid the pitfalls that ungodly anger can involve us in? That's my goal here today, is to present you with something, as always, that we can take home and incorporate into our lives and combat this age of anger, is what I call it, that we live in today. I was listening briefly to a Christian radio station yesterday, and the announcer paused between songs and was talking about how 9/11 had been repurposed into a day of service. Many people across the country find a way to serve someone else. And his comment was that we don't know, but one small act of kindness, how much that can affect a person's life. Whether it's sharing the gospel with children, a CEF, Youth for Christ and Never to Do, whether it's sharing the gospel with people at a state fair booth or whatever setting we're in, we don't know how that can affect people. There is the phrase, nothing is wasted. In God's economy, nothing is indeed wasted. Before we get into the Word this morning, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this day, this time we can hear from your Word. We do realize, Lord, that your Word says, as the end approaches to human history, the return of your Lord, your Savior, your Son, that things will become angrier, things will become more difficult, and yet you are there guiding us through, and you will see us safely home. Pray now these things in Jesus' name, amen. If you turn with me, we'll start, kind of set the table here. A couple of scriptures I want to mention about the climate of anger, the setting we live in, why it's so angry. 2 Timothy 3, starting at verse 1, I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good. As I've said before, other times where I've been privileged to bring the message is that sometimes it's dismaying to realize how far down this road we've gone, but it should not be surprising. Our Lord Jesus talked about it in the Gospels. The Apostle Paul, Peter, and the others talked about it in their writings. How as the end approaches, the end times get here, as Haig is fond of saying, it doesn't mean the end of the world necessarily is right now. It could be any time, but things are getting worse. And that should not surprise the Christian. We can pray. We can do things as God gives us strength. Over in Matthew 24, the so-called Olivet Discourse, when Jesus was talking about the future to his followers, Matthew 24:6 says, "And you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations on account of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will deliver up one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold." So there's plenty of indication about how God is using human history. He's setting the stage. He's describing the climate of anger that we live in. But not only that, the scripture not only speaks to the setting, it speaks to the cause. Over in James 4. James is a very practical book. For a long time, especially as a new believer, I had trouble warming up to James. He seemed like an Old Testament proverb type writer, just one thing after another. But the longer I live in my Christian faith, I realize how practical and how useful his advice really is. James 4:1-2. "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask." It is so easy to envy someone, envy their possessions, envy how God has blessed them. It's so easy to wish that we have what they do, or even worse, that we have what they and they not have it. And we sometimes even get angry that God is blessing other people rather than like blessing us, or he's blessing the wicked. Psalms talks about in several places how God seemingly gave the wicked earthly blessings and a long life, but then the end comes, and they discover how self-deceived they've been. Years ago, it stuck with me. Gilbert told me he quoted from Larry Crabb about a statement that says, you could define anger basically as selfishness, the blocking of a goal. When someone is kept from doing something they want to do, in the natural man, especially if they don't know Christ, they get angry. They get upset. Because they want to do something when they want it, and they want to do whatever they want. And as we just read in 2 Timothy, they are not very regarding or mindful of authority. Basically, you can look over to Isaiah 14, the chapter is very familiar. About when Lucifer fell and became Satan. Basically, he wanted to take God's place. He wanted to be like God. And God says in his word clearly that he does not share his glory with another. It's startling to read in the Old Testament in one place where it says, my name is jealous. I am a jealous God. I will not share my glory with another. So that is the cause, the setting of anger we live in, the cause of anger. And also there are consequences to this anger. There are examples in the Word of how anger had disastrous consequences for those who gave in to it. And before we go to the positive part of the outline and find some ways to deal with it, I think there's some lessons, three different situations in the Old Testament where people fell into anger and did not do what was right. And the first one, of course, is clear back to Genesis 4, to Cain. We could go there. Why was Cain angry? Because God accepted his brother Abel's sacrifice and did not accept his. Verse 3. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. And Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Now, the law has not been given yet. There was no sacrificial system in place. There was nothing that God had revealed through Moses writing his scripture up to this point in Genesis 4. There was nothing that said that an animal sacrifice was inherently better than a sacrifice of the fruit of the ground, vegetables, plants, whatever. It was Cain's attitude of unbelief that God was refusing it on. It was not the fact that it was not an animal sacrifice, because that didn't exist yet. And the Lord tried to implore Cain to do the right thing. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." The scripture here portrays sin as an animal waiting to pounce. It's not without reason, kind of related on that. Peter writes in one of his epistles that our enemy, the devil, is like a roaring lion. He goes around seeking whom he can devour. Sin is looking for where it can pounce. Whether we're Christians or not, that doesn't keep us from sinning. And I had to ask my wife's forgiveness on Friday night because, wouldn't you know it, I got angry over something. I'd had a bad week from work, and I came home, and I blew up all over her, and I had to apologize. Boy, isn't that humbling. You know, I think sometimes when God is in a place of teaching us something, He gives us a little reminder of how vulnerable we are if we don't do things in His power and in His Spirit. And I had to learn it again Friday night. So, instead of repenting and bringing an offering with the correct believing attitude, Cain started talking with his brother in the field. And scripture records, "And it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him." And John gives us the answer over in 1 John 3. Why? Because the scripture doesn't say point blank that Abel had a bad attitude. It just says that God rejected his offering. And John writes in verse 12 of John 3, "Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous." And there it is right there. In our time, Christians are simply hated for claiming the name of Jesus Christ and for doing righteous deeds. People that are living in sin or do not accept or they reject Christ and His Word do not like it when someone around them is doing good and they're not. They don't like that. They don't like that to be exposed. Ever wonder why a tabernacle has dark windows? Can't see in there? They don't want people to see what they're doing. There's a reason for that. It makes people uncomfortable. God is trying to use their consciences to convict them. Especially if they don't know Christ, that's all He can work with is their conscience. And it pricks their hearts. And instead of being responsive and spiritually pliable, many deflect and point right back at Christians. "Oh, you Christians are hypocrites. You're a bunch of do-gooders." And try to, like it's our fault that they're so wicked. That's the reality of the world we live in. Hatred can lead to murder. Jesus warned His followers at the beginning of His ministry over in the Sermon on the Mount on Matthew chapter 5. He gave warning after warning about the Old Testament gave a law, gave something to do. Do this and you live, don't do it and you die. And the law, Paul writes, was a schoolmaster or a tutor to bring us to Christ to show us that we can't possibly keep the law. The law doesn't give life, but it brings death because we can't keep it in our own strength. "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever shall say to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever shall say, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." Jesus doesn't mince words. Hatred can lead to murder. That's the consequences. And while we're jumping around quite a bit today, it probably feels like a sword drill from when you're a kid in Sunday school, we're using all kinds of scripture today. Genesis 34. You can read the story. I'm not going to stand here and read it, but it's the story about the two brothers, Simeon and Levi, very upset with Shechem, who had sexually assaulted their sister. The problem was that the vengeance, the plan they conceived to take revenge on their sister, was way out of proportion to what they did. It is given that that is a terrible thing that they did. But Simeon and Levi took it upon themselves to decide the penalty rather than leaving it to God. And as a result, later in Genesis chapter 49, as Jacob or Israel is blessing his sons before his earthly departure, there's several verses he dedicates to these two. When he comes to their turn, says in verse 5, Simeon and Levi are brothers, their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their council. Let not my glory be united with their assembly, because in their anger they slew men, and their self-will they lamed oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Simeon lost part of his reward. And that's why Levi and his descendants, the tribe of Levi, had no inheritance at first in Israel. They didn't get a portion at all. It cost them to take vengeance into their own hands. It says in Hebrews 10:30, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. There is a righteous anger. God is angry with the wicked, Psalm 7:11. Modern translations say he feels indignation every day. King James is more blunt. God is angry with the wicked every day. There is a righteous anger. Man's anger, by contrast, does not achieve God's righteousness. Again, there's good old practical James in James 1. Let everyone be slow to anger, slow to speak. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And Moses, his one rash anger, his one act, God penalized him. He was not allowed to go into the promised land because of the incident in Numbers 20 with the waters at Meribah. Instead of doing what God said and speaking to the rock, he struck it angrily with his rod twice. And God tells him, you're not going. You can see it, but you're not going in. People say, well, that's not fair. One mistake in 40 years and he doesn't get to go in. He didn't do what God said. That's part of what modern society doesn't like nowadays. There's a little phrase that snuck into us, our consciousness. They call it wiggle room. We want a little wiggle room. Can't we push it this far, God, and still be okay? No. That's pretty dogmatic, but that's the way God is. There are things that he is merciful. Exodus 34 says he's the gracious God, the Yahweh of Israel. He is slow to anger. But he does have a line, and you can't cross it without incurring the consequences. That sounds harsh. Modern man doesn't like that. There's no wiggle room. There's no clever defense attorney to get you off. When God says it's sin, it's sin. But we can go positive too. We can learn from the scriptures how to conquer anger. As God told Cain, you must master it. God put it back on him. Moses didn't record it if God said additional things to Cain. Here's how you can do it. He just says, sin is, it has a desire for you, like a leopard wanting a meal, but you have to master it. It desires you. It wants to capture you. It wants to eat you alive, but you must master it. So God says there is a way out. First of all, a good rule to follow, a good scriptural principle, the one over in Ephesians 4, never go to bed angry. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. That gives our enemy an opportunity. Don't go to bed mad. And I'm as bad at it as anybody. When I've done that a few times, my Christian, I learned why Paul wrote that. You don't go to bed angry, because you wake up and you feel even worse. Don't go to bed angry. Very practical also, over in Galatians 5, the chapter that has the list of the fruit of the Spirit. Replace the deeds of anger with the fruit of the Spirit. And it lists them off. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident: immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger. There it is. Disputes, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, does a Christian get mad? Does a Christian get angry? Yes. Does a Christian sin? Yes. You look at somebody in Scripture like David, the man after God's own heart, and yet he failed shockingly and miserably in his life. But as my sister's pastor once pointed out, that David still was considered by God one of his, because David never let his sin get in the way of his worship of Yahweh. When he sinned, he repented of it. He came back to God on the day that his child died because of his sin. It says it's incredible. He got up, had something to eat, changed his clothes, went to the temple and worshiped God. That's amazing. Because he didn't place his value on worshiping and adoring his God. He didn't let his own sin stand in the way of that. He got rid of it. He kept short accounts with God, so to speak. He repented, and he was a true worshiper of God. So we replace the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So we need to replace that tendency to anger. We need to call upon God and pray that he will help us by the power of his Spirit to replace the anger with the fruit of the Spirit. Paul also admonished the Colossians over in chapter 3. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body. This is verse 5 of chapter 3 in Colossians. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality and impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is account of these things that the wrath of God will come. And in them you also once walked, when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. So we have a choice. We can give into that, or we can put it aside. And Paul also adds in Ephesians 6:4 that fathers are given a special warning: don't provoke your children to anger. Don't frustrate them. Don't be heavy-handed when you're raising young children. Don't make them upset. There's a reason. So we can take positive steps, but it always hinges upon our relationship to God. Men in the Old Testament like Saul and Samson, they never repented of what they did. They knew God, but they never repented. They never came back to him. They never properly approached him in worship, and they wasted what God had gifted them with. David always came back. He failed God several times in Scripture, and yet he wrote half of the book of Psalms. And he always thought he was a worshiper of God. He got out there in front of that procession when he brought the ark back to Israel, and he danced like a slave, like a servant. And he didn't care, because he was focused on his Lord. He didn't care what it looked like. He wanted God to know how his heart was, and his heart was turned toward the Lord. And this is a lifelong battle. This is something, as long as we're in these bodies, we have that old nature that we're at war with. It's going to always be a battle. But we have several things that are very encouraging, and I want to close with these. Over in Exodus 34, this is one of the most revelatory passages. God talking about himself, his essential character, what he is like, who he is. It said when Moses went to get the duplicate copy of the Ten Commandments and bring them back to Israel, in verse 6, the Lord passed by in front of him, Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the grandchildren, to the third and fourth generations. Now, does that mean that I'm punished for what my grandpa did was wrong? No. But I'm going to feel the effects of it. Sin doesn't just affect us, and that's another way the enemy tries to make us get a stronghold in our lives. Oh, this little thing, this isn't going to affect anybody else. Yes, it does. It affects our families, our children, our grandchildren, unborn descendants. Sin affects them. And God wants us to model our behavior on His slow to anger. We can also be, we can positive in Matthew 22. Jesus condensed all the commandments down to two. Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? He said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and prophets. And there it is. Jesus himself said so. That's it. Love God. Love others. Don't be angry. One of my favorite characters, of course, Jonah. I feel great kinship with Jonah. Greatest revival in recorded Bible history, and yet he was pouting like a little kid at the end. And God just said to him, do you do well to be angry? You cared about a little gourd. You cared about a little comfort. I care about 600,000 Ninevites and 120,000 children that don't even know their left hand from the right hand. Shouldn't I have compassion on them? God says in His Word, He just takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God says that He's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. God's desire is that the entire world come to Christ. But that doesn't mean that we live in a universalistic world. He knows that not everyone will accept His Son. But the offer is genuine. He's presented anyway. As Moses lifted up the wilderness, the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. That God gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That offer is genuine. It's for anyone that wants it. Not everyone will accept it, and God knows that. Our human minds can't reconcile how God can know everything, and yet He doesn't affect our choice. Max Lucado once wrote in one of his devotional books, we human beings aren't given many choices, but the one big choice we do have is we can choose where to spend eternity. The believer says to God, thy will be done. God says to the unbeliever, thy will be done. And that's sobering to think that. If someone chooses to live their life without God, then they have basically condemned themselves. Summing up this whole message, I think, Sue challenged me this morning. What's the takeaway? What's the conclusion? Romans 12, 19 to 21. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Now that sounds strange. Burning coals on someone's head, that sounds like vengeance. We have this wonderful little book at home written by a missionary lady years ago called Strange Scriptures That Perplex the Western Mind. Some of you might be familiar with it. She explains in there what it means to heap coals on someone's head. In Bible times, fire was essential for warmth for cooking food, and sometimes the fire went out, despite their best efforts. So the woman who ran out of fire would go to a kindly neighbor. She would have the stoneware, the brazier on her head. The neighbor would fill it with coals. And if she was generous, it would be enough to get a good fire going, cook a meal, heat water, whatever they needed. In that sense, fire was life. And the point is, if your enemy needs food, drink, something good in his life, give him some fire to take home. Help him get going again. That's the best antidote I know to anger. Return good for evil. Thank you, and have a great afternoon.